I shared this story, I know before sometime, but when we first moved to Anaconda back in 2000, it was right at the turn of the millennium there when they were also going nuts about something which did not materialize. But I thought it was a great time to move to Montana in case we lose power and water. I can always drink from a stream and heat my house with a wood stove. But we had just moved here, and it was probably that spring. I had met in November Bob Gossick, who was a teacher at the Anaconda High School, who had retired and was a pretty prominent member of Grace Baptist Church. And he had visited with me when I came to visit. He was still in town and sort of sat down with me and gave me the whole lowdown of our church and what I needed to know. And I saw right away, boy, this guy's an impressive man. He was an impressive Christian, an impressive person. And unfortunately, he moved in that month that we took to move up to Anaconda. So he had moved to Bozeman by the time I had gotten here. And I didn't really get to know him that well, just that one meeting. And then in the spring, a lady named Nancy Kitchen invited me to a women's club meeting where Bob was speaking. She invited, so I didn't have to speak, and I don't even remember why I was there, but I am so glad I went, and I'm so glad I didn't have to speak, because Bob was speaking. And he shared his testimony. He shared the gospel in the context of his own testimony. And I won't...
You're getting feedback, so I'm just going to turn this
off. Oh, that's probably, yeah, because I turned them up a little bit. You're right. What you can do is go mute them. Maybe Mimi can figure out that little white button underneath the mic's mute of them. But then you have to unmute them at the end. So anyway, without sharing his testimony, just listening to him and share how God had brought him to Christ and what God had brought him through. I remember going home and saying to Mary these words, "Mary, today I have heard the most powerful presentation of the gospel that I've ever heard. And if there was a person there that did not know Jesus and heard that presentation of the gospel, they will never respond to the gospel." I'm not sure. Somebody, I think, is... Just let it go, okay? They will never respond to the gospel. And this made me actually think of last week's sermon. Because the truth is, that's not exactly right. First of all, nobody responds to the gospel apart from the Father drawing them to himself. No one comes to the Father except the ones whom the Father draws. So if the Father wasn't drawing them on that day, then no matter how good the presentation was, that isn't going to make a difference. But it got me thinking about such an impressive presentation of the gospel. And I want you to think of, again, remind you how impressive Stephen's presentation of the gospel was. It had three aspects to it. So that almost whatever kind of person you are, wherever you're coming from, whatever you're looking for in a presentation of the gospel, you're going to find it with Stephen. The first aspect was when he laid out the word of God in such an ordered way in Acts chapter 7. And in such a rational explanation of what the Old Testament teaches about the temple and who Jesus is. Any person who likes reasoned thinking, any person who is stimulated to Christ through their intellect, could not listen to Stephen's sermon and not go, "Wow, that is persuasive." The Bible itself tells us, right? It says of Stephen, he convinced or that he persuaded, but he baffled and confused those people who argued against him because they couldn't withstand his logic. They could not withstand his persuasive speech. Now, you would think Paul, being the kind of guy that he is, that would have been something that would have drawn him to Christ, but it didn't draw him to Christ. Paul was an intellectual man. Paul loved arguing. Paul loved persuasive speech. And Paul was not persuaded by the words of Stephen's logical argument. But that's not all Stephen gave. Remember? In the end of the sermon, Stephen looks up into heaven and he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. In other words, in this very presentation of the gospel, Stephen has what we would call a charismatic experience. He has an experience of God's power and his revelation and presence in the very midst of the service. And don't miss that one word that Stephen says. Behold. He tells his audience, behold. What does behold mean? Look. Look up there. I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Now, just for a moment, let's remember that though he didn't look, Paul, two chapters later, is going to see Jesus standing in heaven. He's going to see a similar vision. My question is, would he have seen it that day if he would have just looked? If he would have just been submissive enough to what the Spirit was doing in that service, that he would have looked up and did what Stephen invited his audience to do. Behold, Jesus is standing. I see him. Do you see him? Behold. In other words, another aspect of Stephen's presentation of the gospel was he invited the audience to share in his charismatic experience, his experience of power, his experience of a vision. You come, you can join with me. Behold, look, see him with me. And you know what the text tells us? It tells us they stopped up their ears and they charged him. In other words, the stopping of the ears really tells us what's going on. They were so stubbornly refusing to hear or see anything that Stephen was saying or seeing, that they refused and they put their hands over their ears and they charged him and dragged him out of this place. In other words, wow, that's a powerful presentation of the gospel when you can end it with, hey, there's Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Would you want to join me in this vision? If you just look, you can see him. But God wasn't drawing Paul, not at that moment. And Paul was not responsive. But maybe that is not the kind of thing that would draw you or I. Maybe an intellectual explanation of the gospel, maybe a powerful charismatic experience. Maybe you just need to see the practical implications of what that gospel might look like in someone's life. Note how Stephen ends his sermon. We don't even consider it a part of his sermon, but surely it is the climax of his sermon. While they are throwing stones at him and killing him, he looks up into heaven and says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. Guys, I can't imagine a more powerful presentation of the gospel than what Stephen gave that day. And yet it did not in any way soften the heart of Paul. For the next verse in Acts chapter 8 tells us that very day he went about dragging people from their homes, putting them in prison. And later in Acts 22, we are told that he voted for their execution, both men and women. I don't think we really know what the character of Paul truly was like before Christ took over his life. It's hard to think of Paul without thinking all that he became. Isn't that great, though? We cannot think of Paul and who he was before Jesus. We can only think of him in what he became. Yeah, we know what he was, but we can't think of him that way. I was watching a movie last week that somebody recommended that I thought my son needs to watch, Anthony, so when you're listening to this, get this movie. Waiting for the Barbarians. It was set in the 1890s, and it was the British Empire was starting to feel the pressures, and I think they were in an area in Mongolia. They had extended to that part, or maybe it was Afghanistan. It was hard for me to tell. It was a desert area. But it hit me while I was watching it. Johnny Depp played this British colonel who is a part of the police, who created an enemy that wasn't there. He made the native peoples an enemy. He believed they were his enemy. And he believed that they were this great threat. And then he tortured them until they told him what he wanted to hear. And ultimately, you know, he would go out and kill people. And you watch this movie, and I thought, man, do I hate that guy. Especially because there was another British man in the movie who, after Johnny Depp would torture these people and do these horrible things, was so like Christ, he would bring them into his home and he'd wash their feet and their wounds and care for them and nurse them back to health. And then a great sacrifice to his own life, take them back out to their people and return them to their tribes, because he kept saying, these people aren't our enemies. They're not our enemies. And you watch this movie, and I'm watching it and thinking, oh, there is only one good ending to this movie. That man needs to die. Johnny Depp needs to die. You hate him when you watch a movie like that. And then it hit me. That's Paul. He's Paul. We whitewash this whole thing. No, guys. Paul was a horrible, horrible man. To be able to do what he did in chapters 8 and 9, after having all the things that he has as an advantage, being taught the scriptures, knowing them by heart, hearing the message of Stephen, seeing him die, offering him forgiveness, offering him opportunity. Just look to see Paul do all this. Paul was right. And maybe we all would stand in this position if we examined our lives in this way. He really was the chief of sinners. And in all honesty, it's not surprising that the people, the Christians of Jerusalem, weren't all that thrilled when they found out Paul had, quote, become one of them. Because like me, they were probably thinking, there's only one good ending of this movie. That man needs to die. That man needs to suffer like he has given suffering to others. That's the only good ending to a movie like that. But it isn't. There's a better ending. That man needs to be converted. That man needs to be transformed. He needs to be changed. And as we looked at last week, which leads us into Ephesians, that change does not seem to have anything to do with Paul's own will and desires. It has everything to do with the will of God. Paul is transformed because God has willed it. God meets him on the road to Damascus and says, you know what, Paul? I'm the one you're persecuting, but you get up and you go into that town and you will be told what to do. Paul is not given an invitation. He's not offered an opportunity. I think when I began the sermon, the series on Romans, it's similar. Romans 1:1 has a similar comment. I put it this way. Maybe it's not necessarily, it's definitely not take it or leave it. It seems to me that what God is saying is take it, period. I will back off a little and say maybe he's saying take it or else. But he's not saying take it or leave it. In other words, when God meets Paul on the Damascus Road, this is not an invitation. Paul, you can join me or you cannot join me. No. At the very least, he's saying to Paul, Paul, you can join me or this will be the last breath you will take. You will die for what you're doing right now. I think that's, if there's any options on the road to Damascus, that's the only one Paul has. Jesus is not going to allow Paul to continue doing what he's doing. But really what I think he's saying is, Paul, you're going to take it. Because before the foundations of the earth, I chose you. I chose you to be my servant. And I have created good works for you to perform. Good works that include you as being an apostle of my church. And so my point last week was merely, so much of Paul's theology and thinking comes from his conversion experience. So that when we read Ephesians, especially these first few verses, we probably should read them in light of how Paul came to Christ. He wasn't looking for Jesus that day. He was looking to destroy anything that belonged to him. But within moments, the persecutor became the apostle, and his life was changed. Ephesians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now hold on to your hat. All the way to verse 14 is one sentence. Now our versions don't do that. There's 202 words in Paul's sentence. The next longest sentence in the Bible is 53 words in 1 Peter. This sentence is four times longer than any sentence in the Bible. It is five times longer than any sentence Paul pens in any of his letters. We might want to ask the question, why is this so long? Well, let's read the first line. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The moment Paul mentions spiritual blessings, he starts telling us what they are. I want you to think of like a kid that, you know, you ask what you want for Christmas, and he's got a list, right? It wouldn't shock you if that kid starts into his list, and because he doesn't want to not get anything out, he may go on and on and on with and. He is going to get all of that list out. He is going to rattle them out, and he may have a 500-word sentence, especially if he's a little kid and doesn't understand grammar, because he's so excited. He wants to tell you, this is what I want for Christmas. You can see this in other contexts. When we get excited about something, when we get excited about saying something, sometimes we just throw grammar to the wind, guys, and we just start rattling things off one after another because one thing leads to another thought, which leads to another thought, which leads to another thought. And that's what's happening with Paul in this passage. Paul is praising God for the blessings God has given him, Paul. And he starts and he gets carried away. Is there any better way of saying it? He gets carried away. He starts thinking about what God has done for him and he can't stop. And 202 words later, he finally takes a breath and we get a period. 202 words before we get another subject and main verb. Everything else is a clause that Paul just keeps building on and on, and he drives Greek-speaking translators crazy because it's so hard to translate when he just has one clause after another. You can't figure out which words go with which words. But I can just see Paul so excited, writing so fast. His praise and his blessing of God. So let's read it. Let's read this blessing, this praise, this worship. In verse 15, by the way, he's going to have about 14 verses of a prayer. But before he praises. And this is his praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believed and believed in him were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Wow, that's a long sentence. Now, we didn't make it a sentence there. All of our versions break it up into 4, 5, 6, even 8 sentences. But in Paul, it was just one long sentence of praise, caught up in his own worship. Let's take a look at a couple of things in it. We won't get very far in it. I just want to cover the first few verses. Will, a few weeks ago, preached on verses 3 through 6. I just want to touch on a couple of things that are related to that. Last week, we looked at Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, not by his own will, not by the will of the church, not by the will of anyone else, but by the will of God. And in fact, the will of God had to exert quite a bit of force over the will of Paul for it to be accomplished, for Paul to become this apostle. But Paul right away wants us to know, I am not the only one whom God has seized his life and said, you're going to do what I have called you to do. Paul wants us to know that right away. This isn't unique to Paul. This is something we all experience. That's why he addresses the letter to the saints who are in Ephesus. To the saints. The saints is the word, it's holy ones, but the idea of that word is people who are set apart for God. In other words, a saint is a person that no longer has the right to live for themselves, but they have been set apart to live for God. That's who we are. This is God's word for his people. We are saints. There's a lot of things implied by us being saints. First of all, we're not supposed to be living for ourselves. God has come down and he's plucked us out of a life where we are all that we are doing is living for ourselves. And here comes your dog, Edgar. Just checking everybody out. I'm counting him this morning. Add one to the toll. Saints are people that have been set apart from their own selfish lives for God's possession. They belong to the Father. But not just that, they're set apart for his service. That's what a saint is. That's why the priests were called holy ones, hagioi. Because they were taken from the normal group of people, they were set apart from everybody else, and they were put in a position, in a place where they were to serve God. And this is what Paul says, that's every Christian, guys. That's all of us. We've all been chosen. We've all been called. We've all been set apart for a purpose. He's going to go on later to say, God has created good works for all of us to do. Each one of us, he has planned beforehand good works that he intends for you and I to do. We are saints set apart to him who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus. Some versions say, who believe in Christ Jesus. It probably is the word believe here, who are believers. But the reason why they change it to faithful is because the in Christ Jesus is not the object of our faith in this passage. In other words, when we say believe there in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, we immediately think, and those who believe in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. But we know that's not what Paul means with the in Christ Jesus. And the reason why we know that is he uses the expression in Christ Jesus 11 times in the next few verses. 11 times. And in each case, it always means the same thing. It's talking about our incorporation into him. The fact that we live and exist and we experience the blessings of God in the realm where Christ reigns, in the place where Christ exists and his spirit moves, in him we have our being. Remember that in Acts 17? In him we live and move and have our being. Who's he talking about? Well, there Paul's actually talking about all people, but here he would say, as Christians, this goes to a new level where we live and move and have our being in Christ Jesus. And so he introduces this phrase, and it's a remarkable phrase. To be in Christ is to partake of all that Christ has done, all he is, and all that he will ever be. We're not even sure who said those words, but they show up in every commentary. We don't know who first said them, but they nailed it. So hear them. To be in Christ is to partake of all that Christ has done, all he is, and all that he will ever be. And then he turns and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. If I asked you, what does the word bless mean in the second half of that verse, it's not hard to figure out. It means to give us good things, right? To bless someone is to give them good things. Now, in this particular passage, it's important to notice that all of the blessings are spiritual. It's not that God does not bless us with material things. In fact, if you go into the Old Testament, this is one of the things that sets apart the New Covenant and the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was all about material blessings. When he spoke of blessings, just read Deuteronomy 28. These are all the material blessings God promises with the Old Covenant. And it is not that Jesus does not bless us with material things, but they are of so little importance that when we consider the spiritual blessings that he is pouring out into our lives, the material ones just kind of fall by the wayside. Remember where Paul is when he's writing this letter. He is in a Roman prison, probably in Rome. If not in Rome, he's in prison in Caesarea Philippi, but he's in prison. He is sitting chained to a guard. His freedom has been incredibly restricted. At the very least, he's under house arrest. I think it's fair to say that Paul's circumstance while writing this letter was far worse than our circumstance in the midst of this pandemic. And very few people today, do you feel blessed right now? Well, man, with all the things going on, I don't feel very blessed. Well, Paul's circumstances were way worse than anything we are enduring at this point in history. He's locked up and he's waiting trial, and there's the chance that he's going to be put to death. And he can't stop getting excited about the blessings God has poured out into his life, because they're all spiritual and they're the ones that really matter. And there is a danger if our focus is so much on material blessings that we are missing the real gifts that God is giving. That will lead us down the wrong road. Paul is not going to let that happen. I want you, though, to think about the first word in this verse, blessed be God. If the second verse is, when God blesses us, he pours out good things into our life, how do we bless God? How in the world does anyone bless God? I don't have anything I can give God. What is it that I have that I can give God that he doesn't already have? You know, he's that perfect example. What gift do you give the person who has everything? God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. How could I possibly bless God? Let me suggest this, that this is what most people say about that. What does it mean to bless God? We cannot add anything to God. He is perfect in all he is and in all he does. He is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. To bless means literally to speak well of. When we bless God, we speak well of him. We declare that he is all that he says he is and that he is worthy of our unceasing praise. That's what it means to bless God. It's to say something about God. He is who he says he is, and he is worthy of our praise. So when I praise God, I'm blessing God. I don't disagree with that, but I do disagree. There is something we can give God that he doesn't have. Us, the living sacrifice. In fact, let me suggest, we've had a perfect illustration of someone blessing God. When Stephen stood there before that crowd and said, Father, forgive them, he was blessing God. He was being what God had called him to be. We bless God by offering ourselves to him and offering our lives as a living sacrifice to our God to do with us, to say through us, to respond through us the way that he wants to speak, to do, to say, to think. That's how we bless God. And so when Paul says, blessed be the Father, what he's saying to us is similar to what Jesus says in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. May your name be holy. Well, how do we make God's name holy? Well, if we're God's people, we live holy lives. When we obediently follow God's will for our lives, we make his name holy. When we go out and we sin and disregard God's will for our lives, we bring dishonor and shame upon the name of God. This is the same thing Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name. Paul's, blessed be the name of God. How do you bless it? You obey him and you follow his will. And now he gives us, and let me give you a few reasons why you might want to do that. Let me give you a few reasons why you should never complain, why you should never hesitate, why you should never balk at being obedient to the will of God, even when you don't understand it. Because of what he's done for you. Because of the blessings he has poured out in your life. Look at these blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. If you remember a few weeks back when we were looking at Ephesians 2, we were reminded of these spiritual blessings that we are going to experience forever and ever and ever. The kindness of God. Paul is saying, you know, all that you can imagine, all that God has planned for you and intended for you for out throughout eternity in heaven, it's already there for you. It's already available to you. Life is available to you. God's life is available to you right now to live. You don't have to wait until you die and are resurrected. It's right there spiritually available. You can live the life that God has for you, his own life. Every spiritual blessing is there in the heavenly places and has been made available to us, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, we've talked, or at least Will talked quite a bit about this election, but I want us to look at one other thing. I want us to look at what it means before him. We were chosen, and we'll come back to that. He chose us before the foundation of the world that we should be. Now we know what we are chosen to. We are chosen to be made holy and blameless before him. I want us to focus on the words before him. The words before him remind us that the Christian life is to be lived first before God. We live in the world and are to live before this. We live in the world and are to live before this unbelieving world the life of faith in our Lord Jesus. But first and foremost, we are to live before him. Our primary gaze is not to be looking around, wondering what the world thinks of us, but looking up into the face of our great and gracious God, living first to please him. When we think about living our lives, and I see this a lot, I think we all do this, we often act in such a way in regards to who's watching us. Isn't that right? I just heard recently somebody talk to me about this person is a different person when he's around different people. Why would that be? Because we are affected by our surroundings, the people there, the environment that we're in. They affect how we act. Why is that? Because we have an eye towards it. So in other words, if you're one of those people that when you're out at work, when you go to work and you're with the people that you work, you're this person. But when you come to church, you're a kind of a different person. Let me tell you what your problem is. Let me tell you what my problem is. You're living your life with an eye towards the people around you, the circumstances you're in. But what Paul tells us here is, we have been chosen to live a life before him. Our lives should be lived in such a way that the only one we are thinking about watching us is God. Our lives are lived before Him. And everything we do it in the presence of God, and we need to keep that in mind. Because it'll affect who we are. Listen, if I can be a different person just because I'm at work and with different people, then what kind of different person can I be if I'm living my life consciously being reminding myself that I am living it in the presence of my God, my Savior, my Redeemer, my Lord? We live this life before Him, and He has chosen that as we live this life before Him, it will be a holy and blameless life, and He's going to do something about it. I love the next line. I said to Will, we should have entitled your sermon, "In Love, He Predestined," because the emphasis in his sermon was, guys, predestination is an act of God's love. And you see it in this verse. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. In love, He predestined us. Wow. You know, there's a lot of argument about the doctrine of election, and I like what John Stott says about it. The doctrine of election is a divine revelation, not human speculation. Let's stop kidding ourselves. This is not human speculation that theologians do that we can either take it or leave it. It is revelation. Right here, it is being revealed. It is divine revelation. It was not dreamed up by Martin Luther or John Calvin or St. Augustine or by the Apostle Paul for that matter. It is not to be set aside as the imagination of some overactive religious minds, but rather humbly accepted as revelation, however mysterious it may be from God. We must never allow our subjective experience or choosing Christ to water down the fact that we would not have chosen Him if He had not first chosen us. The doctrine of election presents us with a God who defies finite analysis. It is a doctrine that lets God be God. It also forms a bedrock of confidence for the believer. A God who chose you before time, when only He existed, will not leave you victim to the time and tides of life. That's a great point. This isn't for a debate that it exists. Now, how we understand it, we might debate it. But that it's taught and revealed by God, that's not debatable. In fact, I liked at the end of Will's sermon, Gail came up to me and he just had one expression. He says, we choose Him because He's already chose us. That's exactly right. Paul chose Jesus. Yeah, he did. Because Jesus chose Paul. And when Jesus chose Paul, Paul had no interest whatsoever in choosing Jesus. But when Jesus chose Paul, Paul's heart was turned to Jesus, and Paul chose Jesus. Paul starts thinking about what God has done for him. He has elected me before the foundation of the world so that I might become holy and blameless. You know, when you have just spent several months of your life putting men and women to death merely because they're the followers of Jesus, and you have somehow convinced yourselves that they are the worst enemies in the world, and you are living with that kind of guilt, there is nothing more comforting to you to know that the God of all the universe, before the foundations of the world, has elected and chosen you not just to be His son, to be His child, but to become holy and blameless. That God is going to do a work in you, in me, in Paul, that we will be holy and blameless. I can see why Paul is getting ecstatic even thinking about it, because he is wrestling with blame. And he knows that God is going to take the blame from him, take the sin from him, and make him into who he was created to be to begin with. He predestined us for adoption to Himself. Let's talk about adoption. In fact, let's kind of end it with adoption. I want us to think about a couple things that we, he's going to talk about several things we're predestined to. One, though, the first thing is that he has predestined us to become holy and blameless. This is Romans 8:28, 8:29, where we are going to be conformed into the image of Christ. That we are predestined to become conformed into the image of Christ. But that's not the only thing. He has predestined, in love, he has predestined us to become adopted children. Well, guys, this is a good image because no one, even in our world, you don't become an adopted child except for when the parent chooses you, right? Children don't adopt themselves. They don't make the decision, you will adopt me. Well, maybe sometime they do now, but think of historically. You watch some of these old movies and you have an orphanage and children are waiting to be adopted. And you know, and you watch this one kid sad and dismayed because every time a new potential family comes to adopt a child, you hope it's you and it's not you, and then you go back into that depression and dismay, and because the whole choice is not in that child. The whole choice is in the one who's doing the adopting. And here God says, before the foundation of the earth, before you were ever an orphan, before you were ever created, I'd already chosen to adopt you. I'm predestined to adopt you, to make you my child. Let me just read a couple of things about this thing of being God's children. I love what ultimately J.I. Packer says. I think the first part of this comes from Kent Hughes. The writers of the Old Testament only referred to God as Father 14 times. Did you know that? 39 books, 14 times is God called Father. And in each case, rather impersonally. In those 14 occurrences of Father, the term was always used with reference to the nation and never in reference to individuals. Not one time is God referred to as the Father of an individual in the Old Testament. But when Jesus came on the scene, he addressed God only as Father. The Gospels record Jesus using Father more than 60 times in reference to God. He never used any other term except when quoting Psalm 22 on the cross. That's the only time. My God, that's the only time Jesus actually refers to God as God. And he was quoting Psalm 22. Every other time when he's speaking to God, he calls him Father. Every single time. No other word but Father. No one in the entire history of Israel had spoken or prayed like Jesus. No one. But this amazing fact is only part of the story, because the word Jesus used for Father was not a formal word. It was a common Aramaic word with which a child would address his or her father, Abba. This was astounding. Even more astounding, it became the subconscious and conscious refrain of the elect, of us, who were adopted as sons through Jesus Christ. Paul says of this, "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." Because that's how we refer to God. We refer to him as our daddy, our father, Abba, just as Jesus did. And we better appreciate that. We better comprehend the significance of being able to call God our Father. The reason why we can call God our Father is that he has predestined us in love to be adopted as his children. That's why we get to call him Father. And he puts his spirit in us so that we will know we are his children, so that our natural reaction to God is no longer, oh, God, but Daddy. Wow, guys, that's incredible. We think nothing of it because of 2,000 years of Christian history, maybe, but even there we've had some problems. But looking at every other culture and every other people, even the Old Testament, people did not imagine, think of God in the form of daddy, as one's father. But this is the gift that God has given us and that Jesus has given us. He goes on to say in Galatians, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then heir through God. Do we have a spirit of adoption? Do we sense that God is our Father? Do we think of Him and address Him as our dear Father? If we cannot answer in the affirmative, it may be because He is not our spiritual Father. And therefore, we need to heed the words of Scripture and receive Him. But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Now listen to what J.I. Packer says about this idea of understanding God as Father. J.I. Packer considers our grasp of God's fatherhood and our adoption as sons and daughters as of essential importance to our spiritual life. He says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his whole outlook on life, it means that he does not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. This is what makes us Christians. This is what's new in the new covenant. We have a relationship with God that is different than anyone ever imagined they could have. We are his children. In the words of the Westminster Confession, that gives us certain privileges. He says it here. By which they are taken into the number, we are adopted, by which we are taken into the number, enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon us. Guys, when you're adopted, you get to take the name of your parents. God adopts us. We get to take on his name. We get to be called by his name. And to be called by his name, we are known as belonging to him. At the end of this passage, he says that we are his inheritance, his possession. We're known by his name. We receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness. Because he's our daddy, we can walk into his presence and we can pour out our hearts to him. We have access to our Father in heaven. We are enabled to cry, Abba, Father. We are pitied, protected, provided for, and disciplined by him as by a father. Yet never are we cast off. We are sealed for the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. There are so many privileges that come with being adopted into his family. And all of this is related to predestination, which makes me scratch my head and wonder why anyone would want to remove it from the Bible, why we hide it in a back corner somewhere, why we don't bring it out and say, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his children. It's one of the greatest teachings of Scripture. Why are we ashamed of it when it brings us so much spiritual blessing? We'll pick this up next week and look at some of the other spiritual blessings, but let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your word, and we just ask that you just